Well, thank you, brother, for that introductory remark. Actually, I've actually been in Texas only 42 years, and happy to be in the state of Texas and happy to be in humbled Texas this morning. It is great to see each of you. One of the things that I've come to appreciate about this congregation, it's my first time to be here, but I've come to appreciate the fact that you all are good listeners. You pay attention. When I say turn in your Bible, you turn in your Bible and you follow along. And I pray that you're being blessed by the lessons that we're doing this weekend. Well, so this fellow comes along and he says to us, he's a bedside believer. What does that mean? Yeah, he claims to worship at the chapel of the tube. What does that mean? Well, what that means is he sleeps in on Sunday morning and finally wakes up and reaches over for his remote and turns on his TV in the bedroom and surfs through some of the channels till he finds a religious station, a religious program, and he watches 15 or 20 minutes of that, and that is his Christianity. And for some people, that's no joke. That's the way they, quote, serve God, unquote. We live in a time of what is called self-directed spirituality. And I think the internet has had an impact on that. You know, when one of your kids is sick today, and I could ask two or three of the sisters or the brothers, if one of your kids is sick, what's the first thing you do? Well, you go on the internet and you type in the symptoms and you see what pops up. And you think, okay, I think I know how to deal with this. And I got to go to the doctor. And you go to the doctor and you say, well, doc, I've already checked all this out on the internet. I know what's wrong with my son or my daughter. We have self-directed medicine today. When you got a problem with your car, you don't just call the dealership. You go online and you Google this problem. And, oh, well, now I know what's the matter. I will tell you what, the mechanic at the dealership doesn't appreciate that. And the doctor doesn't appreciate that. Being able to Google something on the internet is not the same as having a doctor's degree and a license to practice medicine. But we've done the same thing with spirituality. We kind of go online, and if this fellow is not watching on the TV, he may just Google something on Sunday morning, and whatever comes up, well, that's going to be his religion. That's going to be his dose of spirituality for the day. But the bottom line, this guy who calls himself the bedside believer, the bottom line is he doesn't get anywhere near a worship assembly. You see, in our time, self-directed spirituality means I do my own thing. And nobody's going to tell me how to serve God. And that's sad. You know, there are people, there have always been people like this who, oh, they would claim, I'm going fishing Sunday morning because I get close to God there on the riverbank. Or I'm going to take a long walk in the woods. That brings me close to God. I recognize that by taking a walk in the woods or even being on the riverbank, I recognize that you can see evidence of God. Evidence of God is all around us in nature. But I'll tell you what you will never do. At the riverbank or in the woods, you will never learn the will of God until you open the book. This is the book that God wants us to operate by. We need to have hearts that will seek God's will. And it's not likely to happen by just going on the internet and just accepting whatever comes up or by flipping through the channels on Sunday morning. And yet I would say to you, even though this guy will never get near the worship assembly, I would say to you that there may be some Christians who cannot be at the worship assembly. Thank you for being here this morning. But I'm going to begin with a simple question. Can a Christian survive and successfully serve God without being part of the worship assembly? I will tell you that there are some Christians who have no choice. There are some Christians this morning who are trapped in a hospital bed. They live in a nursing home. And they cannot be at the assembly. And God is certainly sufficient to meet the needs of Christians who are in such a circumstance. even though in such cases it is possible to live as a Christian apart from being present in the local assembly, it is certainly not the norm. We recognize that that person who's in the nursing home and is doing their best to serve God, we recognize that's not the norm. And yet we recognize that that person can successfully serve God, even though they cannot be present in the assembly. And let me also say this. When we talk about something that's not the norm, it's not the norm around the world today. With this COVID-19, we have not been in a normal circumstance regarding our gatherings together since about mid-March. There are a lot of things that can interrupt the norm. Twice in Southeast Texas this year, maybe it didn't affect you all so much, but twice we had voluntary evacuation. First, it was Hurricane Laura just a couple of months ago. And then following that, it was Hurricane Delta. And then we thought we were going to get it from Hurricane Zeta. All three of those hurricanes wound up hitting Louisiana. The first two hit Lake Charles very hard. But, you know, when Christians have to evacuate, you've got a different circumstance now. And maybe they can go somewhere where they can worship, but they've got to get out of town. Those Christians who evacuated from Lake Charles, some of them just went north and maybe could or could not find an assembly where they could gather. We've had a lot of things this year that have disrupted the norm. And yet there is a norm that we strive for that is part of God's intent for us. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. When you became a Christian, you came into a relationship with God, a fellowship with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the scripture says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Fellowship with God's Son. And so if I could diagram it like this, here is the Christian, whether at Corinth or whether in Humble, Texas, here is the Christian, one who has obeyed the gospel. He is in fellowship with God. I would call this a vertical fellowship. It's from earth to heaven, and heaven to earth for that matter. There is a relationship that exists between the Christian on earth and God in heaven. But there is more to it also. There is also a fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, I think John is talking about himself and the other apostles. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. In the immediate context, he's just been talking about the apostles and us believing what the apostles have borne witness to. And as a result of that, there is a fellowship that is established with one another, with the apostles and with other Christians. And so I'm going to suggest that in our fellowship, that there's actually a two-way fellowship. There's a vertical fellowship between heaven and earth, but there's also a horizontal fellowship, a fellowship that we have with other believers who are also in Christ Jesus. And the prime aspect, listen carefully, a prime aspect of that fellowship is our gathering together. If you look here at Acts chapter 20 and verses 7 and 8, this shows us something about the norm for the first century Christians. Here at Troas, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, when it references there the breaking of bread, that came to be the common way of referring to the Lord's Supper among the early Christians. Not only did they have the Lord's Supper, but they also had the preaching. Paul was there and preached. But there's a third element that I want you to see, and that is obvious, that these people had come together. It says on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That was their purpose for gathering, was to remember the Lord's Supper. But notice in the end of the verse, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. You see this concept of gathering together. It is part of who we are and what we do in our fellowship with God. And so I want to spend some time talking about this idea of gathering together and what that should mean to us. The idea of gathering together is no small matter when it comes to talking about our relationship with God and with one another. And it's this relationship with God and one another that I want to focus on. Because our lesson this morning is entitled, My Congregation, My Shepherds, and Me. And I'm going to put the emphasis on the word my there. It's not my congregation in the sense of possessing it. It's my congregation in the sense that I am part of it. Just like you, we have these four children here who are part of this family. Any one of these four children could say, this is my family, meaning that they're a part of it. Maybe dad and mom are the ones who possess the family. But these children can say, this is my family, I'm part of it. And I want to put the emphasis on that as we talk about my congregation, that it's what you're part of. And when we talk about my shepherds, these are the men that God has appointed, that the Holy Spirit has appointed to oversee this flock of God. And you retain, you maintain, you have a relationship, not just with the congregation, but with these five men who serve this congregation as elders. So that's going to be the focus of our study today. My congregation, my shepherds, and me. And the first point that I'm going to make is about our congregating together, okay? Our first point is going to be about God's plan for our gathering. We've already seen Acts chapter 20. They came together. The disciples came together. There were many gathered in the upper room. And so the idea of gathering. Now, let me say something that sometimes folks have trouble with. And our buddy that we met in the beginning, the bedside believer, the guy who worships at the chapel of the tube and never goes to an assembly. The idea of Christians serving God as their intent and their plan apart from the assembly, that idea is foreign to the New Testament. The idea of Christians living in isolation from the assembly is foreign to the gospel. I want you to notice this. On the very first day of the church, Acts chapter 2, the kingdom of God has been established. Jesus is on the throne, and there were some 3,000, according to verse 41, Acts 2, 41. There were some 3,000 who were baptized that day, and look at what happened. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly. You see the idea of regularity, being part of something here, continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That has to do with their coming together and being taught the doctrine of Christ. The apostles were doing the teaching. That's why it's called the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. There's our Lord's Supper again, and in prayers. This is talking about these Christians after they were baptized. These people were baptized. They continued as members of the body of Christ. They gathered together. The gathering was their norm. You know, the New Testament never once classifies Christians as church members and non-church members. Now, the world does that. You know that. The world says, oh, well, you know, you can be a Christian. You don't have to be a part of any church. Now, it's a nice thing if you are, and there are good benefits from it. But, oh, you can be a Christian and never go to church, never be a part of a church, never be a part of an assembly. You can do that. Not according to this book. In this book, whenever you find believers, where there are believers in a given locality, those believers gather together. Even the Apostle Paul, when he went into a community where there was no church, like in Acts chapter 16, he finds those women down by the riverside, Lydia and her household, and he teaches them the gospel. And then from there, the next conversion, Lydia and her household were baptized. The next conversion is the conversion of the Philippian jailer. What's happening there in Acts 16? What's happening there? This is the beginning of that great church at Philippi. When you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, you see there that Paul writes to the bishops and deacons, the saints and the bishops and deacons at Philippi. This is a congregation that was established when Paul went into that city. You see, the idea of Christians being within range of one another, where they can gather together, that's part of the norm of the New Testament. And that's true from the very beginning of the church, that Christians gather together. They gather together for specific purposes, and they gather together as part of their service to God. The idea of salvation in isolation is really foreign to the gospel. Now, I recognize that someone might be converted off all by themselves. But what are they going to do? You know, people have asked, well, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? He proves you don't have to be part of a local assembly. Now, you're going to have to assume some things there. You're going to have to assume that the gospel is not down in Ethiopia. And you're going to have to assume that when he gets into Ethiopia, he's not going to teach someone else and that the church is going to be established down there. No, it doesn't prove any such thing. Whenever Christians are within range of each other in the New Testament, they meet. That's just the norm. It is the norm for God's people to gather together for worship. And when you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the passage we began with, Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That was the practice of the early church, and that's what we do. And so for Christians in every location, wherever they are in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and onward from that point, regular gathering was a vital part of their spiritual lives, and it was not something that they took lightly. Oh, the world takes that lightly, the idea of Christians coming together. And the world says it's not really essential. But the world is wrong on that. And when Christians gather together, did you realize that they gather together for very specific purposes? God specifies the purposes why the Christians come together. And then the shepherds or the elders in the local church, they specify the time, like 9:30 this morning, 10:30, 5 o'clock this evening. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, or whatever time you may happen to meet. The shepherds may determine the time, but the purposes for gathering, they're determined by God. God expects the local church to be a united group, working together under the oversight of shepherds. And I'm going to point you to the text that we mentioned earlier in the weekend from Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 17, where the apostle wrote this, or whoever was the writer of Hebrews, he said, to obey those who have the rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And here Christians are directed to be submissive to the elders. And I've heard people say, well, these church times, 9:30, 10:30, 5 o'clock, this is just tradition. And this is just something to be determined by man. And so don't expect me to be a part of that. Well, it could be tradition as to what time it is. But some time is there. You can't gather together without having some time to gather together. Time has to be there. It's a factor. And who determines that? Well, when you've got elders, it's the shepherds, the elders, who determine that. And again, I'm going to go back to the point I made a moment ago. Look at that, my congregation. I want the congregation to function as well as possible. I want it to excel, not to fail. I want it to increase and be victorious. I want it to not to decrease, but to increase, not to suffer defeat. And I just see some people here and there, and I hope there's no one in this congregation who is like this, but there are some people that just resist the idea of gathering together at a specific time, and you can't hold me accountable. Are you sure of that? Hang on to that point. Someone says, you can't hold me accountable. I'm going to read that verse to you one more time from Hebrews 13, 17. It says, to obey those who rule over you. The rulers there is talking about the overseers of the church, those who govern the local congregation. It says, be submissive. And what kind of spirit is it that says, you can't make me come? You can't make me show up at 9:30 or 10:30 or whatever. Well, you're right. You know, what we do as Christians, there's an element of it that's voluntary. And you can't go and force someone to show up at 9:30 or 10:30 or whatever. But why would we want to resist that? You see, the assembly is designed by God. Nobody in the Bible ever argued, as some people do today, that membership in the local congregation is not necessary. Not necessary to my spiritual growth. It's not necessary to my relationship with God. Nobody in the Bible ever insisted that Christians need not submit to the shepherds in the local church. Nobody in the Bible ever did that, but there are folks today who do that. And they just want to fuss and fume and fight about it. Well, I said that the purposes for assembling, the reasons for gathering, those purposes are determined by God. So now let's look at God's purposes for our gathering. And the first thing that you see on the slide is that the gatherings are for God's glorification and His worship. Someone says, but can't we worship individually? I think we can and do worship individually. We prayed this morning at the breakfast table. That's worship. A group of saints might gather in someone's home and sing a few songs and have a Bible reading. That's worship. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. So we can, and we do worship apart from the local assembly on some circumstances. But assembly worship is an integral part of Christianity. Our text that we mentioned in Acts 20 and 7 mentions the breaking of bread and the preaching of the Word of God. These acts of worship, along with the giving, the singing, and the praying, these are things that we do as we come together to worship God on the first day of the week. And it's about worship of God. The gathering of the assembly is a gathering to honor God. And of course, the early Christians, they not only gathered on the first day of the week, sometimes they gathered on other days. According to Acts chapter 2, at the very end of that chapter, you saw some other gatherings there in Acts chapter 2. And in verse number 46, it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. It's not likely that all the Christians could gather every day in the temple, but there were some who were gathering. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and then breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so there were times when they worshiped the Lord besides on the Lord's Day. Oh, I just want to remind you that worship, it's not a spectator sport. It is something that we participate in, and we participate together. I'm reminded of passages like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Hear what's written by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. And how were they to do that? Well, in this verse, they teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so one of the ways we do that, one of the ways we teach and admonish one another is we gather together in the assembly. And we sing. And someone says, well, isn't our singing directed at God? Well, remember that first chart we put up? There's fellowship between earth and heaven, between us and God. But there's also fellowship with one another. And this text here has both elements, both the vertical and horizontal element of worship. It says we teach and admonish one another. Okay, so we're teaching one another in this. But in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We don't worship one another, but we do sing to one another. And when we sing praise to God, but we sing words of encouragement and admonition to one another. And what a blessing that is when we gather together to sing and join our voices in the assembly. And there's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, where the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 2 and verse 12, it's actually a passage which applies to Jesus. And picking up at verse number 11, it says, both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I think that's an interesting text. It almost seems like there's fellowship between us and Christ when we're singing in the assembly. You may see something different there, but in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And that's a blessing. Aren't you glad when you're able to come together on the Lord's Day and sing to God and to sing to one another and to praise God. That's a blessing from God. And that's part of the norm as Christians gather together. And your shepherds have arranged these congregational assemblies for just that purpose, for the worship of God and for the glorification of God. There's another purpose for our gathering, and that's the functioning of the gifts. Did you know that most of the gifts in the New Testament were not miraculous gifts? Oh, I recognize there were some who had the gift of healing, gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, gift of knowledge, and so on. But there were most of the gifts that people had in the New Testament were not miraculous in nature. I'm looking at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12. And listen to Romans 12. This is a passage which talks about gifts. And I'm going to read this list, verses 4 through 8. And I think in this list, maybe there's only one gift here that is miraculous in nature. The apostle says in Romans 12, and beginning at verse 4, as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Boy, notice that connection. The idea, there's that fellowship that we have with one another again. Members of one another, said verse number 5. Romans 12:6 continues, Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You see several other gifts there beside the gift of prophecy. And I'm not seeing any of those other gifts as miraculous. I think these were natural skills, natural abilities that God had either given or developed in individual saints. And listen, all Christians have some abilities. You have some skills. You have some qualities that are given to you from God. And maybe you're one of those persons who is an encourager. We talked the other night about looking for that person in the assembly who just seems to be alone and maybe hardly anyone ever speaks to, and you know that they live alone and they're lonely in life. Maybe you are that encourager to give them a word of kindness and a word of exhortation. You see, these kind of skills and abilities, these are called gifts, and they're used in functioning in the body of Christ. These gifts are never given. Think about this. These gifts are never given for your own personal benefit, like it's all about you. These gifts are given to benefit others. I'm going over to the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. And the thing I want you to remember as we turn over there, we're talking about the local assembly, the reason for our gathering. It is in the assembly that we often use these various gifts that God has given to us. Now, I'm looking at verse number 10 of 1 Peter chapter 4. And there the apostle says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. You see that idea of the one another thing, this relationship that we have. He said, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. You see, this kind of gift is not necessarily a miraculous gift. Whatever this gift of ministering was, this gift of serving, whatever it was something that God supplied to them. It says, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You see, God didn't give these gifts for our own personal benefit, but He gave them in order that we might minister to one another. These abilities are not given to make you feel good. They're given to you for the common good. And we're to use these gifts to help each other. Have you ever considered that your brethren who gather in this building on a regular basis, and we know COVID has disrupted everything, but have you ever considered that the brethren who meet in this building need you? Why would anyone need me? What do I have to offer? And sometimes we just kind of sell ourselves short and say, you know, this church could get along fine without me. Everybody here could get along fine without me. Well, it wouldn't be according to God's plan if they got along without you, because all of us are needed in the body of Christ. I want you to slip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 14 to 22. And listen, what Paul was talking about here in this context is something that applies even today, and where people kind of set themselves aside and say, well, I'm not important to anybody. I'm not important to the church. I bring nothing. Sure, I may show up, but, you know, the church get along fine without me. I want you to begin the reading at verse number 14. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Now he personifies the different parts of the physical body. And so your foot says, hey, what good am I to the body? I'm not a hand. Paul said, does that mean it's not part of the body because it has that attitude? No, it's still part of the body. And the foot is still something that is needed. But he's got more to say. He says in verse 16, "If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Now this is, I realize, it's kind of a, if you stop and think about what Paul is writing here, it's kind of humorous, where you got one part of the body speaking. Now the ear obviously doesn't speak, but he personifies the ear as though it could speak, and the ear says, well, you know, here I am, but I don't matter because I'm not an eye. Just like some people in the body of believers in a local assembly say, because I'm not a song leader, I don't matter. Because I'm not a Bible class teacher, I don't matter. I'm not a preacher, I don't matter. I'm not a deacon, I'm not an elder, so I don't matter. That's a wrong view, and it flies in the face of this text. No matter who you are in the body of Christ, you matter. Can you get that firmly implanted in your mind? Just say to yourself, and you say it out loud for all I care, I matter in this church, because you do. You matter. Oh, there's more to be seen here. He goes on to say, you know, someone says, well, I'm just an ear. I'm not an eye. So, you know, I'm not important. He says, what would it be like if every member of your body, and this is, I think, again, this is humorous. What would it be like if the whole body, he says in verse 17, were an eye? What would it be like if the whole body, every member of the body is an eye? I mean, try to envision that, a physical body. And that's why I said it's kind of humorous. I don't know that you could even draw a picture of it. Just eyes, eyes, eyes everywhere, that's all. No, your body needs the various members in order for it to function properly. You need ears and eyes. You need hands and feet. And that he's talking here not about your physical body. He's talking about the body of believers. He says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the nose be? Where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And now He's not talking just about your physical body. He's talking about the body of Christ. We are, brethren, we are the body of Christ. We are the body of believers, and we must never think that we are of little or no value to the body. And so when you look at this point here, that the local assembly is designed for the functioning of the gifts that we have, you need to look at yourself and ask, okay, what do I offer? And if I'm not offering much, maybe I can offer more. Maybe there's something I can do that I'm not doing. And that's when you go to your elders or to the deacons and say, listen, I'm not doing much here. I need to do more. And they'll help you to do more. But there's more. We're talking about God's purposes for our gatherings. There's more. The edification of one another. We read this passage the other evening, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 4. This is talking about when the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven. And it said, in verse number 11, he He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. This is Ephesians 4:11 beginning. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. These different teaching offices are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What do you see here? That these various teaching offices are given to bring us to maturity. He says at the end of verse number 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children, that is unstable, tossed this way and that, no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. There again you see that idea that every member of the body has a function. Every part, he says, does its share. Everyone joined, knit together by what every joint supplies, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body of believers is to edify itself in love, according to this text. And so when we look at the third point there, or the second point about the functioning of the gifts, what's the effect of the functioning of the gifts? The effect is the edification of the body of believers. You see, the concept of our gathering together, it's much more than just showing up and being present and singing some songs or answering a question in Bible class. It means being part of something. It means contributing what I have in order to build up my brothers and sisters. You know, that word edification is a word that is, I think, so often misunderstood, and it's a term that is sometimes, I think, even maligned. What is edification? Someone says, oh, I know what edification is. That's that dull, dreary, long, boring Bible class where the teacher reads a verse and says, seems to me, says what it means what it says. Any questions? Next verse, please. That's not edification. We just saw that in that text from Ephesians, that edification is building us up and bringing us to maturity in Christ. Edification is the application of Bible truth to my life and my circumstances so that I'm more like Christ. And if in process of time, by being together with my brethren, studying, worshiping, the functioning of the gifts, in process of time, if I'm not growing up to be more like Christ, something is wrong. And it may be that something is wrong with me. God's plan for my life, God's plan for your life, is revealed in Romans 8:29 when it says that it is God's design that we be conformed to the image of Christ. God wants us, as we go through life, to look more and more like His Son, Jesus. And that's what edification really is. It is being built up. It's one part supporting the other and being built up into a spiritual house, but each of us becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus. Edification involves learning the gospel. It involves applying the gospel. It involves living the gospel. It makes me like Jesus. And the gathering of the saints, it's a wonderful time of edification. And you see, your shepherds, remember the title, my congregation, the gathering here, my shepherds and me, your shepherds have arranged these times for us to come together in order that we might be edified. The gathering of the saints, a wonderful time of mutual edification. And you know what I found? I found that the person who is most edified, the person who goes home from the assembly, who is built up the most and is made stronger, is the person who seeks to edify others. Gather in the assembly with the thought in mind, I'm going to encourage and help my brothers and sisters. I'm going to sing enthusiastically. I'm going to follow carefully each point of the preacher's lesson. I'm going to speak to my brethren before and after services to give them words of encouragement. I'm going to do that to help them. And you know who benefits? You benefit when you do that. The more you give to others, the more you get. And I'm sure you've seen that in practice. I've got one more final thought, and then the lesson is yours. God's purpose is for our gathering. Yeah, it's for His worship and glorification. It's for the functioning of the gifts God has given to us. It's for the edification of one another. But finally, one of the purposes for our gathering is for accountability. God designed the church as a place where spiritual leaders could watch out for the welfare of the saints. It's the shepherds guarding the sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, listen to what Peter writes here. And of course, he is writing to others who served as shepherds in other congregations. He said this in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you." Do you see that language? Entrusted to you. You have five shepherds in this congregation. These men who are over you in the Lord, you have been entrusted to them, and they are to be examples to you. Now, that's God's order for the local congregation. You see, the local church is designed as a place where spiritual leaders could watch out for the welfare of the saints. Verse 4, he said, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, look at that passage again. We've seen it two or three times this weekend, but one more. Hebrews 13:7, begin there. "Remember those who rule over you." Again, talking about your shepherds. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Why do these men do what they do? Why do they serve in the area where they serve? Why do they study? Why do they teach? Why do they give you words of admonition and exhortation? Why do they do that? Because they want you to go to heaven. You see, it said, considering the outcome of their conduct. The outcome they're looking for. The outcome they're looking for themselves is to go to heaven. The outcome they're looking for you is for you to go to heaven. So that's why it says, remember them. And it doesn't just remember you've got five shepherds. That means to pay attention to them. Remember those who rule over you. And remember what they have done, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. You see a lot in that passage. But then verse 17, "Obey those who have the rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." You know what they've got to do? I'm not sure how all this will happen on the judgment day, but there is some sense in which the five shepherds here who oversee this flock, they're going to give account. They're going to give account for you and what happens to you. You know, I I've seen this more than once, but I remember a case about 2 years ago. One of our elders called a wavered member who hadn't been to services in a few weeks, and others had written notes and sent them text. And the elder calls this person on the phone. This person said, "Who gave you the right to be in my business? Stay out of my business." It is God who gave to shepherds this responsibility. And these are men who are going to have to give account for those souls under their charge. You know what we are today? We're Americans. Not only are we Americans, we are Texans. Aren't you glad to be an American? You can shake your head yes if you want. Thank you, lady. Aren't you glad to be a Texan? That's the best kind of American, maybe. I don't know. But I'll tell you what Americans are and what Texans are. Americans, we live in the home of the brave and the land of the free. And we emphasize that land of the free. We love our individualism. And as Texans, we love that to the highest degree. We love to be independent. We love to be autonomous. And we don't want anyone to tell us what we ought to do or urge us to do the right thing. You see, we love our individuality and our freedom. When we don't like the concept of accountability, we want to be answerable only to ourselves. And yet in the plan of God, and listen carefully, accountability to other Christians, and particularly accountability to your shepherds, is a good thing, and it is designed by God for your personal benefit. A Christian who is only answerable to himself. Remember our buddy that we met who worships at the chapel of the tube, and nobody's going to tell him what to do. A Christian who answers only to himself can easily rationalize sinful actions and sinful attitudes. But regular interaction with other saints helps keep us spiritually alert, and it makes us to be wise in our choices. Accountability to others is essential to Christianity. It is a part of God's plan. And it's not God's will that we just drift in and kind of drift out, and we're gone for 6 weeks, 6 months, and we kind of drift in again. And if someone calls and checks on us, we get all mad about it, get huffy. That's not God's will. God wants us to be part of the local assembly, my congregation, my shepherds, and me, and He wants us to be answerable to the local assembly. And I'm going to conclude with this thought, and then we're done. We've got to avoid the consumer mentality that treats the local church like Walmart. You see, Walmart exists to provide a product or products. And if I like the product that Walmart provides, that they provide what I want, I will go to Walmart. But don't expect me to have any accountability to Walmart. And that's the way some people look at the local church. If I like what I hear there, if I like what I see, if I'm comfortable there, I'll show up. But don't expect me to be accountable. Let's be accountable to the local church, my congregation, my shepherds, and me. Thank you for listening this morning. May God bless each of us. Thank you.